Okay, so one of the games I hated as a kid, it was, it's like an activity for kids to keep them busy. And so they would take 6 chairs and 7 of us, and they'd put them in a circle, and they'd tell you, we're going to play some music, and then we're going to, when the music stops, whoever doesn't have a chair left is the out, right? Right. Usually first out. But it created a culture in me of like, I am going to win. I am going to be the greatest. Musical chairs was not one of my favorite things, and it's kind of opposite of our text today. There's other awkward moments when we have a seat in front of us and we wonder, is it ours? Sometimes we plan that, you know, like, for instance, sometimes, guys, you stalk the girl that you might want to sit next to in the college class, and you notice there's an open seat, and don't look at me like you've never done this, Eric, and you swoop in. Is this seat taken? Whose seat is this? And sometimes you realize that what you thought was your seat, you have to give up to somebody a little bit more special than you. We have to resign ourselves to the fact that we have to give it to somebody who's more important. That just doesn't sit well with us. Okay? Right? It's countercultural for us. We say things like, go for the gusto, it's Olympics. Go for the gold. Follow your dreams. Win it all. Now, in Mark chapter 10, we meet our disciples in a very unique place because they know that Jesus is going to be the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. They have professed to that, and now we meet him in a very unique place, heading towards Jerusalem. Lost on them are the 2 other times that Jesus has said to them, guys, I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'll rise again. They still have this mindset that they're going to be setting up seats in a kingdom. He did tell them that in Mark 19 or Matthew 19, that they would have seats in a kingdom, but not necessarily this kingdom. They were, like any conquered people, wanting freedom, wanting greatness for themselves. Now they're with the Messiah, and surely this is going to be the recipe for being above the crowd. So, Mark chapter 10. We have Bibles if anybody needs it. Just slip up your hand. Sam will get one to you real quick. Okay, yeah, we need one there. By the way, last week for these Bibles, we've got some new ones coming in. Pretty excited, but just because you want to use one of the new Bibles next week doesn't mean you should leave yours at home. All right? So we're thankful that we're able to order some new Bibles. We've had this one for almost 4 years now. So we praise the Lord for that. Mark 10, that's where we're at. Let me say where we're headed today in a sentence. If I could define this message for you, let me say it in this sentence. Here it is. The economy of God's kingdom is this. If you are seeking greatness, you must start with servanthood. If you are seeking greatness in the kingdom of God, you must start with servanthood. From our text, we're going to begin with verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, that's that word up there, it's pretty simple. Jerusalem set on a mountain. Okay? So, topographically, they were headed up. And they were actually, it was coming up to Passover, so they were traveling with lots of people. They were coming from Perea. We'll get into that in a minute. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, much like a rabbi to his followers, but we know with compulsion. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Pretty bold statement, right? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism for which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And then the ten heard it, and they became indignant. Strong word there. At James and John. And Jesus called to him and And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you." So this is kind of a key word there when you see that, "but it shall not be among you." Right? Followers of Jesus Christ, slip your hand up. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. That's a word for you. What he's about to say is an instruction for you. So let's see what it is. "But it shall not be among you. But whoever shall be great among you must be your servant. And whoever shall be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus' favorite term of himself, used 81 times in the Gospels, "even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Okay, that's our text. Now, let's go back and look at a few things. We're reminded that Jesus is on the road. He was coming from what was the west side of the Jordan River, a place called Perea, and he's walking, because it's Passover, he's walking to Jerusalem. And he had many stops along the way. He's going to have a stop in our next week's sermon. He's going to stop Jericho. Is that right? Yep, Jericho. So he's going to stop in Jericho next week on his way towards Jerusalem. It's close to Passover. Lots of people are on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. But Jesus is headed with compulsion to the cross. "I have to go. I've set my heart on that. God has given me this task. I am going." Earlier in Mark 8, we saw that they were headed there in that strong compulsion. He says, "I must go to the cross." Luke records in Luke 9:51 that he set his face, it's a very strong term, like this chiseled jaw, "This is the direction I'm going." He set his face towards Jerusalem. In Isaiah 50, he says, "I have set my face like a flint," talking of Jesus. So, as he goes, you can think of, there's much labor that's going on, much strong emotion, because he's been in these areas before, and he's ministered, and they've been positive. He was baptized here by John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist was in this area. His friend, who was killed by Herod. And now he's headed to the cross. So with strong emotions, he headed, and the disciples, it says, the disciples were amazed at how he was heading towards Jerusalem. And those who followed him were afraid. The followers and the people headed to Jerusalem for Passover realized that something significant was going to happen here, but they just didn't understand it, and it made them nervous and afraid. Here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus is the supreme example of servant leadership. Jesus is the supreme example of servant leadership. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords relinquishing his privilege and giving his life as a selfless sacrifice as he served others. Here's what I wrote down in your notes for you. Our example is Jesus leading the way. In terms of greatness, there's no one greater than Jesus. We sing of that, right? Great are you, Lord. You're the breath in our lungs. We sing, great are you, Lord. We sing, we believe that he's nothing can equate to his greatness, the greatness of our God. But Jesus' greatness came with servanthood first. Servant leadership. We see him showing us the way. How we become great in the kingdom of God, how we become kingdom-minded is to first, and this is important, is to humble ourselves. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, Paul writes to the Christians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. All right, well, that's pretty strong. We studied that. Sounds like Romans chapter 12. We kind of memorized that verse a little bit. And he goes on to write, let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew when he said, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind. But the second is the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. Have this mind, and this is where Paul, the rubber hits the road. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God to be something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. Listen what he did. Here it is. Philippians 2, verse 7, he says, being found in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him at the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow and tongue confess. Our example is Jesus leading the way. Not just in this story as he is leading ahead, but in humility and in servanthood. Who would have thought that the person that spoke into creation would be the one who is now in creation going to the cross to rescue his creation? He humbled himself even to the point of death, driven to fulfill the task before him. He set his heart on the hearts of his beloved. But one of the things he also did was he kind of set their hearts at ease. See, in John chapter 11, recording that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and they're saying, don't do this, don't do this, and I love Thomas. And Thomas says in John 11, well, fine, we'll go with you and we'll die with you. They knew that this trip, don't do it because they're after you, Jesus. And so finally Thomas is just like, fine, we'll go and we'll die with you. And so their hearts weren't at the right place either. And so notice he said it now. This will be the third time, the fourth time he said to some of the disciples, the third time to all of the disciples that he's going to rise again. But in this case, he talks about not just the first time was kind of the blunt what would happen. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. This time he's talking about where it's going to happen. You see it there, see it in the text. In other places he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to be delivered over and die and in 3 days I will rise. This time he says, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him. And again, Mark is very graphic. Mark is very graphic. But he's just kind of saying, this is what's going to happen. Did all of that happen? Yes. And in 3 days, I will rise. So not just the what, but the where. In the real sense that, guys, we're heading up to something that's going to happen here. Now, I want us to look at verses 33 and 34 again. And focus in on the six sufferings Jesus foretold concerning his death. I don't think we grasp the suffering that Jesus had to go through. Maybe we do. It isn't like Jesus, always loving, always merciful, to kind of wrap his arms and just say, guys, this is what's going to happen, and I don't want you to be scared. But I want us to kind of see all of this that he has to go through. All these future, there's eight future commands that he's saying here. They're all going to happen. But I think we have to grasp the suffering part for us. Number one, we see that he was betrayed. He would be delivered over, which meant that he suffered disloyalty. One of his own would deliver him over. Now, in other texts, we realize that that was talking specifically about God doing the work of delivering him over. But in this case, we see he's suffering disloyalty. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. That's the second one. He'd be handed over to the chief priests and suffer rejection from his people. Not only would he be betrayed by his own, has anybody ever been betrayed? It's a tough thing to go through. But not just that, then his own people would reject him. For 33 years, he ministered to them. And now they would, his own people, his own men, one of his own, would reject him. And his own people would reject him. And they would condemn him to death. Now, they couldn't kill him, so they would hand him over to the Gentiles. So he would suffer not only disloyalty, not only rejection, but also injustice. Anybody ever suffer injustice? It's not a good thing. And Jesus would suffer all of these things, and that seems like a lot already. But notice he gets very graphic. He would suffer ridicule, and they will mock him and spit on him. Now, mocking, we call that bullying these days. But it can be a little bit more intense than that, and I had a feeling that this was a little bit more intense than that. But to be spit on, I mean, it's kind of gross, right? So like you're talking to somebody, but they're one of these people that, you're like, you got to have a napkin close by. That's nothing in comparison to someone just rearing back and letting it fly. And then continuing on in injustice here and in the suffering of Jesus as he was whipped and beat, he suffered bodily harm. The scripture text says they flogged him. The gospels say that they hit him in the face asking, who did that? Tell us who did that. They mocked him. They spit on him. They, as was the custom, many people didn't even make it to the cross because of the flogging of the Romans. They would die there. Lastly, he would suffer death. I don't think anybody here could raise their hand for that one, so I'm not going to ask, right? But they would kill him, and in 3 days, he would rise. The suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Do we understand that? And he's foretelling this in this little short time, guys, this is what's going to happen. But he's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And why would he humble himself to do that? What a Savior, amen? Back to the text, verse 35. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Pretty bold statement. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. And Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism for which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those who for whom it has been prepared. It's kind of like one of these things where you look at the text and as it's flowing, you're like, what? But that seems pretty brash. That seems pretty bold of these guys. Okay, Jesus is walking and ahead of the people. Now he's stopped and he's shared an intimate moment with his lads. And now he continues on this journey. And they could tell, man, he's on point. He's on task. James and John now kind of work in there. Apart from everyone else, to say, hey, we got to ask you a question. My thought is this: beware of pride and selfish ambition and jealousy in my walk with Jesus. This is a very proud moment from James and John, but it wasn't just them. We'll understand that in a minute. It's a very selfish, ambitious moment from James and John. MacArthur said that pride is the defining sin of humanity and the source of all sins. And if we're not aware of it, we might do something as strange as James and John. This seems out of place. We've seen it time and time again with the disciples and their pride and their selfish ambition. We just have to go back one chapter to verses 33 through 35 where they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus said, what are you guys talking about? Hey guys, what are you talking about? They're like, nothing. And finally, he just pulls them in and he says, if you want to be great, and they're like, did you tell him? Did you tell him? No, I didn't tell him. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant of all. So Jesus has already told them this, and now coming in here, they're like, hey, we want to be great in your kingdom. A few notes on this seat thing, on the selfish ambition. James and John were no different than anyone else. Matthew records that also their mother, Salome, who was with them, came up and asked first, and then James and John. So you've got quite a scene here. The boys of thunder, the brothers thunder, James and John, and their mom asking the questions of Jesus. A couple things on this seat, this request, because it doesn't seem odd. I mean, it's like people coming up to you and saying, can I sit on your right side? And we're like, yeah, sure, it's a great seat. Can I sit on your left side? Yeah, that's great. You guys can have it. You know, we go to the movies. Nobody's trying to sit next to us because we're all trying to get a little space, right? But here, this is a different story. The seat meant something. It was common practice to elevate the highest ranking and most intimate family members and associates to a place of honor on either side of the new king. So they were like, can we have the left and the right? We want the highest seat of honor. The right side was the highest place of assigned position. And the left side was the highest place in the royal court, according to Josephus. Okay? So they're asking for the prominent seats in God's kingdom. Now we see the patience and kindness and love that Jesus has for them, because I'd be really fed up with these guys right now. That at critical moments they ask terrible questions, and yet how he responds, he shows great love for them. And Jesus says, you're not able to drink the cup or to be baptized with the baptism for which I'm baptized. Now the cup is a metaphor, okay? He's not actually talking about a specific, here's the cup, would you drink it? It's a metaphor, and it's used several times in the Old Testament for divine joy or divine punishment, especially in the Psalms, for divine punishment. Was Jesus going to, he said in the garden, Father, if you would take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Looking into the cup of divine judgment for the sins of the people who would come. And bearing that on a sinless body. The baptism, it was often in, especially Psalm 69, verse 2 and 15, you can look that up, but it was a picture of being under calamity, being under pain and wrath. And Jesus was to bear the wrath of God because of our sin. A good spot for an amen there. And the boys thought they were up for the challenge. And they answered in a most assured way. Jesus is like, you can't drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of. Oh, yeah, we got this. We can do it. Self-assured. Pride. You can't be with the baptism. And Jesus says, yeah, you are going to suffer that same fate. James, brother James, was the first one martyred for the cause of Christ amongst the disciples. Acts tells us that he drank of the cup of wrath of Herod, who had him killed. John, on the other hand, was the last disciple to be put to death for the cause of Christ. They tried to dip him in hot oil, but had no success killing him by the miraculous work of God. And so they sent him to the island of Patmos. He was released, ministered to the church, and then went back to the island of Patmos, where he was baptized to the hard labor and eventually put him to death. It killed him. He was old. Some say 90, 100 years old. This minister of the gospel. Both of them tasting of the death with which Jesus would taste. He reassured them, yeah, this is going to happen. I'd like to just, I wrote a note in my notes this morning. Can I just like tell you something real quick? It's like side note, right? I get myself in trouble sometimes with these side notes, but we challenge you a lot to be thinking about your spiritual walk. And this matter of humility and pride comes up again and again, and what you do with it. I mean, you wonder sometimes why you struggle, because you've heard the word, but you've not tasted and seen that it was good. You've not taken it in, and I don't want to harangue you with it, but I just want to present it to you, and you got to see it. And if you choose to walk away from this, that's fine. Nothing's changed. Well, I kind of want to show you what might happen then. Because for those of us who really believe in Jesus Christ, we want to do something that would please Him. But oftentimes our pride and our self-assuredness gets in the way. So, I wrote these things down this morning. I just say, if I choose to disregard it. If I choose to disregard this word about Jesus, about be careful with pride, self-assuredness, and jealousy, be careful, well, I obstruct my call to godly servanthood. I obstruct it. The disciples have been warned of their attitude towards children, towards each other, toward who's the greatest. They're arguing amongst themselves, and Jesus has been calling them to a different task. As I thought about what they were doing here, I couldn't help but think about a time, and we were riding in a Volkswagen, heading from our school, and all I can remember, Mom was driving the car, and my brother was in the car, and we're talking about this. It had something to do with music, right? And so we're riding along, and I conveniently say, no, you need to sing the tenor part. You can't hit those notes. And then I said, but I can hit those notes. And you know, I'm the same. Like, she was giving them instruction, and I'm thinking, yeah, that's you, not me. And that's sometimes how these disciples acted, but listen, that's sometimes how you act. We've been talking in these Stand Firm messages about what you've been called to do in Jesus Christ. If you want to be first, make the choice to be last. But if you disregard it, you're just obstructing. I could obstruct my call to servanthood. I may not hear what is the true call of discipleship. You could say that the disciples were hard of hearing. Possibly. They were horrible fishermen, but they were also hard of hearing. They were following Jesus, but it didn't register. This time he was very, very clear. Have you pushed against the call of discipleship? And lastly, we see in verse 41 that I will fracture the unity of my local body. If I choose to disregard the call to put away pride and self-assuredness and come humbly to the throne of grace and to be a servant of Christ, I could fracture the unity of the local body. In verse 41, they're all about fracturing. It says, and the ten heard about it and they became indignant at James and John. Disciples were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus with lots of questions. James and John, their mother, asked the question first. Indignant is a very strong word for very, 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 everyone said, very displeased with James and John. The truth is, but they were jealous. The reality was, he asked the question before I could ask the question, because I wanted to ask that question. I was concerned about that. And maybe it was Peter and Andrew, or maybe it was others, but either way, they couldn't believe that they got there before, and they brought their mother, Mary's sister, their family. Oh, we don't have a chance. James and John are like first cousins. We're not getting... How dare they ask first? Jealous. Now, it fractures the unity of the body. And for a season here, for a moment, it fractured the disciples. Because you had two guys who were like, maybe we shouldn't ask that question. And then you had 10 guys who were like, yeah, you shouldn't ask that question. Can you believe they asked that question? But the truth of the matter is, as it looks towards us, pride, jealousy, self-assuredness, we're a picture of these disciples. Pastors are a picture of this. We're all cramming in to be the next greatest thing in church world. We're all, rather than rejoicing at the success of others and how the Lord is working there, we're picking them apart, we're tearing them down. Rather than remember Psalms 118, this is a marvelous thing in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing. Sadly, the church, pastors, churches all over this globe are caught in this same selfish ambition, pride and jealousy trap that the disciples were caught in. Well, that's not a good place to be, Nate. What's the answer? Very good question you guys ask. Again, great questions. Here it is. Value what God values. Value what God values. And Jesus called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them. In other words, people that rule lord over the people that they rule. And the great ones exercise authority over them. Right? Yeah. Yeah, that's the way we should be. Jesus? Yeah. We should lord over them. In pastor talk, it's kind of beating the sheep, right? Just constantly talking down and berating and lording and exercising authority, and you will, and you will. Verse 43, but it shall not be among you. Just circle that. That's really good. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The key is to value what God values. He values humility. He values Christians who are pliable and useful for his service. He values Christians who love others more than themselves. He humbled himself to show us, even to the point of death on the cross. While the Gentiles all around them valued self over others, God says, love your neighbor as yourself. While the Gentiles lorded and exercised their rights over their subjects, Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, said, I will relinquish my privilege. And he gave his life as a selfless act of service. So, You kind of get the idea? Value what God values. Well, how do I do that? Well, I was thinking about, I have this book at home that's been really helpful in my eating choices lately. It's my recipe book. I thought about bringing it this morning, but I thought I'd just give you a recipe. You can write it down, okay? Here's the recipe. It's a really good recipe for valuing what God values. Number one, empty your mind of the great you. I'm not sure I want to do that. Pride, self-assuredness. You can have some confidence, yes. But there's always somebody greater. Empty your mind of the great you. It gets in the way of being useful for God. And delight in your new role, the bondservant of God, the bondservant of Christ. All right? So, in a large mixing bowl, empty your mind of the great you. Delight in your new role as the bondservant. In the text, he said, you see it there, the word servant in verse 43 and slave, two distinct words. Servant was diakonos, which meant someone who was a volunteer. They rendered useful service to others as a volunteer. They chose to be this. They chose to do this. It was kind of what in chapter 9, verses 33 through 35, when he was saying, those who want to be great must choose to be servants of all. So they're choosing to do this. Slave, on the other hand, is a different Greek word, which is one who forfeits their rights in order to serve any and all. That's a little bit harder, right, you know? Forfeiting my right as an American to help and serve other people. Here's the last thing. Radiate His glory at work in you. That's what He wants. He doesn't want your glory shining. He wants His glory shining through you. We're to radiate His glory. People are to see us a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. But we don't do that when we're prideful, when we're jealous. So humble ourselves. And in due time, the Lord will lift you up. What the Lord exalts is the humble heart of a servant. If you want to be great in what matters most in the kingdom of God, empty yourself of the great you. Delight in your new role as the bondservant and radiate His glory. Humble yourself and begin to value what God values. For even the Son of Man came not to be served. Did He have every right as the Creator? Yes. But He came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life a ransom for many. The goal was always others. The goal was always others. We were slaves to sin, unable to save ourselves. But Jesus, in this statement, talks of His substitutionary atonement, His substitutionary death, Him in our place, paying the price that set the captives free. See it in the text, even the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. It's the climax of His ministry. The Messiah becoming the servant who sacrificed His perfect life for His unworthy subjects. Consider the words of Peter, one of the co-authors of this book, the one who Mark ministered with, heard as Peter taught the Romans this. Peter writes in his epistle in chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot the key words here in these final three words. He's telling them exactly why he's here. This is a key verse in all of the book of Mark. Ransom. Ransom was a price for release. Ransom was a price for redeeming. Ransom was a price to be paid for a slave. So just, I thought this was a theological teaching point because I think sometimes we get it wrong in our thinking. Who received the ransom? I won't have you answer out loud. Was it God or was it Satan? Because some people think it was Satan, and that would be wrong thinking. Satan is a foe to be defeated. Listen, this is important. Unlike what you see in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, where they brokered this deal, okay? Satan was a foe to be defeated, not a king to be placated. The ransom was paid to God to satisfy his demands for justice and wrath, holy as it is against sin. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, and we're going to finish with this, chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have believed, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now this is important. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For God to be just and the justifier, he had to be the one to whom the ransom was paid. And the ransom for you was the death of Jesus Christ on a cross. He paid so that you didn't have to. Now think about that. When we say, we sing your praise, you ought to be just like on it. For, in place of, like the words ransom, we discussed that. For, in place of, the many, all. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in place of you. Wow. Nothing should drive us away from pride and close to servanthood than that. If you want to be great in the kingdom, servanthood. Why? Because Jesus paid the price for me. I deserved death for my sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because he paid the ransom. See how it all fits? It's a beautiful, beautiful text about our role in the kingdom. You want to know what your role is in the kingdom of God? It just starts with being a servant. You voluntarily gave up what you wanted to do, and you willingly became one who just helped other people. A bondservant of Christ. You're all in. Why? Because when I was at the judge's bench and the gavel fell, he said, I'll pay that price. When it was guilty and here is the punishment, he said, I'll step in and I'll do that. He is great and I am not. Beautiful, beautiful text about our role in the kingdom. And it starts with being a servant. Are you up for the challenge? I hope so. Let's pray. As we bow our heads and close our eyes, just kind of help us focus here. I want us to listen to a passage as our worship team comes. I want us to listen to a passage of scripture from, again, that writer Peter. Ponder this before we pray. Because I'm sure some of you are thinking, Nate, if I don't watch out for myself, things will get in my way, I'll have to suffer. It'll be difficult. It's going to be a hard road to set aside myself and pick up the cross and follow him. Yes. Peter wrote in 2 Peter, he wrote, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called." See, he's called us to this suffering, to this taking up his cup and this baptism to which he's been baptized. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Think about that. Your eyes closed and your head bowed. Leaving for you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, the difficult point, church, right there, is that in the midst of suffering and trials, if you're doing it for the right reason, if you're doing it for him, it's going to happen. Be just like Jesus. Don't open your mouth. Don't speak out of turn. Keep entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. And then he finishes with this glorious verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Father in heaven, sometimes your word is really difficult when we kind of begin to weigh it all out. If we do this, then all this is going to happen. And we need in this moment right now to be reminded of the great truth that you suffered for us. And you've called us to the same suffering for your sake, that your glory might show, that others might see that their need for salvation is found in you alone. We thank you for the glorious truth of this gospel message, that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, releasing us who believe in him from the punishment of sin, which is death, eternal death apart from him. We thank you for saving us. You gave your life upon the cross. You suffered once for us. You paid the ransom, made the way. What a glorious, glorious truth. Now, God, as we wrestle through our greatness and the greatness of the kingdom and serving you, may we always be reminded about what you have said in your word, that the place of a follower of Jesus Christ is at the feet of others, serving right alongside you, and that your glory will shine, and we will be like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We will be like salt that cannot lose its saltiness. Help us to do that, we pray. And God, if there's anyone here today who does not claim you as their Savior, that they would see the glorious picture that's put forth here in the song that we're even going to sing, that there was a ransom that needed paid, that they were in their sinfulness, that they were going to die in their sinfulness and face the judgment of God. But the beauty of the Scripture is that you made a way, the ransom of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sin. Would they believe that? Would you give them in this moment the opportunity to believe that? Would your Spirit come and open their eyes so they might see what some have called the foolishness of the gospel? That he died for our sins, that he was buried, but defeated death We are justified by His resurrection, Romans says. We thank You for that and help them to see the glorious picture that they don't have to live with their sin anymore. They don't have to live. We are healed by His stripes. We've been healed. And they don't have to live in that anymore. And would they just cry out to You in this moment and give their life to You? And we'll thank You for the work that You're going to do. And even right now in them, strengthen them to believe and to confess with their mouth. Believe in their heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.